The passage that we read today is part of our series that we're going through in 1 Corinthians, and it's built on this theme that we're running through 1 Corinthians, which is how the gospel reorients our lives. It causes us to think about life differently, and today is no different. If you turn to the passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're basically running into this very, very interesting passage where Paul begins to talk about marriage and singleness. And initially, I think when I started this week and through the middle of the week, even towards the end of the week, I was planning to basically talk about marriage and about singleness, just because I know we have people in different stages of life. The end of the week, I realized I just want to hone in on marriage this week and talk about singleness next week. So if you're single and you're hearing this about marriage this week, still pay attention. There's still a lot that I think all of us need to hear. If you're married for next week and we talk about singleness, pay attention there too, because I think there's a lot there for us. But these messages, when we talk about things like marriage and singles, they're always a little bit of a landmine, you know, especially with a passage like this. I think there's a lot of things that people think initially when they see a passage like this, and I want to kind of wade through it carefully and hopefully biblically. And we start with this idea that, like I said, the gospel does, Christianity does reorient our lives, especially our relationships, especially our understanding of marriage and singleness as we are talking about that. Scripture does have a lot to say, and our society has a lot to say about marriage too. And the challenge is that scripture and our society don't always agree. Matter of fact, I think they rarely agree about things of that nature. And what we see in our culture, what we see in our society is that our society, our culture has a devalued idea of marriage. If you talk to most people on the street, they would tell you that marriage is something that's traditional, it's old fashioned. And a lot of the very basic, very common arguments that you hear is there are some people who say it's outdated. It's just a legal thing. It's just a piece of paper. I mean, I don't need a piece of paper. I don't need, you know, a legal court to tell me to love my wife. I don't need a piece of paper that tells me that I should be committed to my spouse. They say it's outdated. Other people say it's unnecessary. You know, we already love each other. We're already committed to each other. Why do we have to go through this rigmarole of, you know, wedding and signing these papers and on and on and on? Other people say it's not realistic. You know, that scientifically we're not built for monogamy. And so, you know, marriage is just one of those things. It's another thing that falls apart. And then other people, they don't like the idea of marriage because of fear. Fear of divorce, fear of commitment, but these different fears. And what we have here is we have Paul reminding the church that marriage is not just structured by God, but that it is a special part of God's plan. And so that's how we're going to look at it. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to see that Paul's view of marriage is countercultural. And in some ways, it challenges our culture too. It challenges our understanding of what marriage is. And so as we look at this passage, I'm going to break it down in a couple different things. We're going to first see the exclusivity of marriage. Second, we're going to see the mutuality of marriage. And third, we're going to see the spirituality of marriage. Okay, so first the exclusivity, second the mutuality, and third the spirituality in marriage. Okay, so first the exclusivity in marriage. Let's go to verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, just to give you a little background to show you kind of what we're jumping into and where people were at the time, you know, we're talking about this church that's located in Corinth. And Corinth was a commercial city. And like a lot of cities, it was rife with sexual immorality. Now, part of the immorality stemmed from religious practices. You know, Corinth was one of the cities that it's in its religious practices, it didn't have a reigning deity that was a god. It had a reigning deity that was a goddess, you know, much like a city like Athens. And in cities that had these reigning deities that were goddesses, you had a lot of temple worship that revolved around prostitution. And so in a religious sense, you had these very loose morals, even in the religious practices of the city. Part of the sexual immorality was not just religious, but it was the social norms. This was a new city. This was a metropolitan city. It's a place where a lot of people gathered. There was money, there was influence, there was power. One commentator said that it was akin to something like Las Vegas, you know, without all the shiny, glittery stuff. That in some way, you know, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. You know, that there was this attitude of sexual looseness, of laxity, of sexual expression. And so in verse 2, what Paul is doing is against that culture of sexual expression and immorality, he affirms the biblical view, the importance of marriage. Now he goes right into this challenge of sexual immorality that comes from religious places and irreligious places, and he affirms the biblical view of marriage, including this idea of monogamy. And again, it's surprising, you know, speaking into the culture. It's a challenge even for the church that he's speaking to. Now, if you remember, even the church of Corinth, what were they struggling with? Where they were struggling with sexual immorality within their own walls. And it wasn't just that they were struggling with it. They were dealing with sexual, they weren't dealing with sexual immorality. People were sinning in these terrible ways. And you know, the sexual laxity they thought was grace. They thought they flaunted it. They said, this is proof that God forgives. This is proof that God is good. This is proof that there is grace. And so what he's doing is he's rebuking them of the fact that there is such looseness, you know, that they're fine with this immorality. And what's happened to the church is essentially they've embraced the immorality of the world around them. They've embraced all of it. And so here is Paul rebuking singles for their sexual immorality, marrieds for their unfaithfulness. And you know, even though in this passage later on he encourages celibacy and singleness, he recognizes marriage as God's basic general plan for most people, that most people are going to be married, for most people that is a part of not just the normal process of life, but God's general plan for most people. And that harkens all the way back to Genesis 2, right? You know, in Genesis 2, God creates Adam. And he looks at Adam, and what does he say? He says, it's not good for him to be alone. And so what he does is he puts Adam to sleep, and he creates Eve. And when he sees both of them together, we have the institution of marriage. You know, what Paul understands, what he affirms, is that for most people, this isn't just the normal process, but it's God's plan for their lives. And he wants the Corinthian church to reject this unworldly, this unbiblical attitude towards marriage, this immorality, this laxity that they have. And you know, when you think about it, when you kind of put it in those terms, it's a lot like our society, like our culture today. And you could say, well, our church isn't like that, and we're not. I mean, I don't think we're a church where inside the walls there's, you know, people flaunting their sexual expression. But we are in a culture like that. We are in a culture where, you know, the belief is that not just among non-Christians, but even a lot of Christians now, is that, you know, sexual expression is important, that it's good in these ways that are not tied into faithfulness and marriage. A couple of years ago, I read this really interesting article about how over the last 100 years, philosophically and societally, how we've moved from being kind of a rational people to being an emotional people, how really the foundations of society have gone from rationalistic to emotional. It was a really interesting article. The idea was basically that if you looked 100 years ago, rationality was important. And it came out this way. If you talked about what it meant to be a real man, an authentic person, true to yourself, what it meant was that you were intellectual, that you were consistent, that you were a person of integrity, that you're principled. You know, it meant that you were true to your word, that you're true to your promise, that you were trustworthy. And the ideas that were important, you know, in that type of situation was that you acted according to your beliefs, that was authentic. What was authentic, what was real, is if you acted according to your beliefs. And the values were things like long-term commitment, faithfulness. And in this article, I said that we've moved away from that as a society. We've moved away from rationality. We've moved away from principledness to where we are now a society of people who believe in an emotion. And the way that we see that, for instance, is if you ask, what is authenticity? What is your true self? How do you live according to your true self? The answer would be today, spontaneity, emotion. You know, your feelings, that you have to be true to your feelings. That's authentic. That's real. You know, it's when you, and in a society like that, in a culture like that, the emphasis is on passion, not commitment. The emphasis is on things like spontaneity, being in the moment, not faithfulness, not promises, not being true to your beliefs. It's being true to yourself now. And in emotional cultures, I mean, why be faithful, right? In an emotional driven culture where spontaneity is the real you, where you are your true self when you are true to your feelings, true to your emotions, why be faithful, right? Why be faithful when, you know, a month down the road, something happens and I meet someone and I'm interested in them? Why be faithful? And the author basically kind of at the end came, made a statement that what we have a society, a culture that idolizes momentary passions as the height of romance, the height of true self, spontaneity, all these types of things. And I think that's absolutely true. The problem with that is that a lot of times for single and married people, being spontaneous is actually being irresponsible. You know, it's actually being immature. Remember a few years ago, there was a huge, I can't remember if it was Time Magazine or it was one of those big, or if it was Newsweek, but they did a huge handful of articles on the changing way that in American culture, the way relationships are changing. And they were talking about how, you know, everything's moved from heterosexual to homosexual to kind of this polyamory. And so they had all these different articles on people talking about open marriages and things like that. And one of the people they interviewed that they had as part of this set of articles was an actor, an interview with the actor Thomas Middleditch. If you don't know who he is, I don't know who he is either. He's one of those guys that he's kind of famous for a few roles. And if you see him, he looks familiar. If you don't know who he is, you can look him up afterward. But in this interview, it was basically this article of him talking about how he and his wife had an open marriage. And basically, when you read through it, it wasn't this progressive idea based on this understanding of sexuality and relationships. Essentially, what it all came down to was he just wanted to sleep around. He got married, and a few months into the marriage, as a celebrity, he would be propositioned. And a few months into the marriage, he realized he still wanted to take those opportunities. He still wanted to be able to do the things he wanted to do. And in this open marriage, his wife loved him and realized that it's either this or divorce, and so she allowed it. But when you read the article, you could tell she wasn't interested in that at all. And you know, the saddest part of the article is there's only a little bit about her, but essentially what comes across, even though they're trying to push this progressive idea of new types of relationships, you begin to see this picture of a wife who's broken. You begin to see the destructiveness of immaturity, of trying to be true to yourself in a way that hurts people. You know, what Paul stands on is what he understands is that God has a design, and that design that's rooted into our being is based on this idea of exclusivity. And he says it very clearly. Verse 2, he says, how does he phrase it? He says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I mean, he understands that there's something about faithfulness that's true, that's right, that reveals our true self, where we are truly authentic. And so that's the first thing we see. First thing we see about marriage is that it's built around this idea of exclusivity. You know, that marriage is the one place you don't have to be inclusive. You know, you shut everyone out. It's just you and your wife. It's your wife and you. You know, that's the way it's meant to be. Second thing we see about marriage is we see mutuality in marriage. If you go to verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, if I were to ask you, or if I were to take this passage and go out on the street and say, "React," I mean, people would go crazy, right? This is the part where people say, this is misogynistic. You know, it's bordering on abuse. There's other people who would say, you know, this looks like Paul is saying that a woman is basically a man's property rights. You know, that if a man asks, then a husband has to, you know, and, you know, I think the other part that comes across is that I think for a lot of people, they look at this and they say, well, is Paul saying that the sole reason for marriage is physical intimacy? The answer to those responses are that's not what's happening here. And it's actually very, very important that we kind of pull it apart. You know, what's happening here is we see Paul's view of marriage, and this view of marriage is biblical, and it's radically different than the culture. In some ways, it's much more progressive. You know, what presupposes all of this that Paul says is he presupposes that the husband and wife are equals. Right? If you listen to it, what does he say? He says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. The husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. And if you notice, the presupposition is it only works if you have a husband and wife who are equal. You know, that's why he lays out this balanced argument. He goes back and forth. You know, in that day, in that culture, that's not what society believed. You know, society believed that men were far more important than women. The men were far more valued. And not just in Jewish culture or in ancient, but if you look at Greek and Roman law, the way that it worked is women really didn't have rights, especially married women. If they did, it was basically property rights. And here Paul comes along and he makes an argument based on the idea that the husband and the wife are absolutely equal. That's why he shifts back and forth. So, I mean, it's incredibly progressive. He starts with this idea of equality, and what he argues for is very important. He argues for mutuality. And what I mean by that is this. Paul is saying that the character of marriage, the character of biblical marriage, the nature of biblical marriage is not getting or taking, it's giving. Listen to verses 3 and 4 again. Now, Paul says this very carefully, but listen to what he says. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. You know, you have to make this distinction or else you misunderstand the whole thing. Paul is arguing for mutuality. Paul is arguing that at the very foundation of what biblical marriage is, it's not taking, it's not getting, it is giving. And that changes the entire character, the entire nature of how a marriage works. Right? If you have someone going into marriage and their mindset is, boy, I can't wait to get married because of all the things I will get, that's different. And you've seen people do that, right? You've seen people go into marriage where all they can, you know, you look at a husband or you look at a wife and all they have, you know, leading up to the marriage is they have the dollar signs in their eyes of, boy, when I get married, you know, this spouse, you know, I'll have their wealth. Or you see that with some men who marry these trophy wives. When we get married, boy, won't everyone else be jealous of me? And you see, what the argument that Paul is making is that marriage is not about taking. It's not about demanding. It's not about getting. The character and the nature of marriage is about giving. It's about serving. It's about committing, giving yourself to someone else. And you know, this idea of giving yourself to someone else, it's not abuse, it's not demands. Matter of fact, I would argue that for anyone who goes into marriage and has to demand, there's something wrong. Now, what Paul argues is there's a mutuality involved here, that there is giving. And you know, the only way you can really give freely is in marriage. In every other relationship, you are keeping track. In a good marriage, you don't keep track of giving. You just give. And you know the other person is going to give too. And you know, all that's based on this idea that we find in Genesis 1 and 2 also about this two becoming one flesh. It's based on this idea that when you get married, you're no longer two different people living in one household. The idea is that you now become one. And if that's true, then it's easier to give, right? It's easier to give. It's easier to give of myself. It's easier to serve. It's easier to let go of my rights, my exclusive rights to my body, to my time, to my energy. It becomes easier to give. And that's what marriage is. Marriage is a shared life. I mean, even legally, that's how the law looks at it, right? When two people get married, if they get divorced, they view everything as common, as property owned by both, as everything belongs to both, and they divide it up. Because they aren't two entities, they're one. And you know, the Bible talks about that. It says that we become one flesh. And you know, that's radical, because in a traditional wedding, the two don't become one. The husband is still the dominant one, and the wife just kind of comes under him. You know, in a progressive marriage, you have two, but they never become one. You have two, each of them are equal, but they are not willing to give up certain rights. They are not willing to give themselves completely and wholly to each other. And one wants to keep their name, or they want to keep certain rights to themselves. They want to keep their finances apart. They want to keep, I mean, that there's what God, what Paul challenges and what God set up for us is a marriage in which two people become one, where it is a shared life, where there is giving, and where each has equal rights to the other. And you know, that fits, because that's the definition of marriage. Definition of marriage is a commitment where you commit every part of yourself to another person. And it involves everything. It has to do with, it's not just financial, it's physical, it's emotional, it's legal. And if you walk into marriage and say, you know what, I want to be married to you, I want to be committed to you, but I don't want to commit this part of my life to you, then it means you don't love them. If you walk into a marriage and say, you know, I love you, I want to marry you, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, but I don't want us to mix our money, guess what happens? So what are you talking about? And what we have here is this idea that two become one. And if two become one, then the character is giving, not taking. The character is mutuality, not demanding. And that changes the way the marriage is experienced. That in every aspect, physical, emotional, financial, legal, every aspect, everything is shared. Everything belongs to the other. And you know, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, you do not belong to yourself. And he says that to both. He says that to the husband, says that to the wife. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to the other. And there's mutuality in that, that both recognize that. And you know, that's actually one of the challenges. If you want application, you know, if you're married, one of the questions that you can ask yourself, that I'll ask you is the character of your part of the relationship giving? And for some of us, that's a challenge, isn't it? You know, it's a challenge. How am I giving? Am I giving? How am I giving? Am I demanding? Am I trying to take? Am I trying to get? That's a very difficult question. And for singles, the question is a little bit like that. Is if you're trying to figure out if you're ready for marriage, one of the questions you can ask is, am I ready to give? And is this the person that I'm ready to give to? That's a very important question. I think the third thing that we see is we see the spirituality of marriage in verse 5. And we're only, we're not getting into the rest of the passage. He gets into singleness and other things that we'll talk about next week. But in verse 5, he says, to kind of round out this little section, he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a little limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, what he brings up kind of here at the end of this little segment is he brings up this idea that, you know, within marriage, there are going to be certain times where husband and wife need to abstain from physical intimacy. And he says that whenever that happens, that should be agreed upon. And he says basically that the reason to do that is not anything else except prayer. And what Paul is doing is he's reminding the church and he's emphasizing the spiritual nature of marriage. And this is actually really, really important. In the ancient Near East, marriages were typically arranged. They weren't relationships and marriages based on what we would consider to be love, right? They weren't people kind of going to a club and seeing someone across a crowded room and saying, oh, I want to marry her. That's not kind of the way most marriages worked in the ancient Near East. They're typically arranged marriages. And because of that, most marriages were born out of a few things. They're born out of convenience. They're born out of economics, whether that was kind of property or dowry or wealth or something along those lines. Or they were born out of power, different power dynamics going on. And so in a lot of ways, marriage at the time wasn't really about love. They were pragmatic. They were functional. And what Paul says here is Paul says that behind all of that, he wants to remind the church, he wants to remind believers that in their marriages, that God is behind it, that God is in it, and that their marriage is rooted in God's plan for them, right? So what is that plan? Well, Genesis 2 tells us. In Genesis 2, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And what he means is, this harkens back to Genesis 1, but it means is that for Adam, he, by himself, he could not properly bear the image of God in a way that was whole and complete, and that he could not properly fulfill the function, the purpose for which he was created. And so God says it's not good for him to be alone. So what does God do? He creates a marriage partner. And then when he creates him, he puts them together. You know, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is that marriage is the primary mechanism through which we become image bearers and through which we fulfill God's holy calling. In other words, marriage is the way in which we become the people that we're supposed to become. Marriage is the process of holiness. It's the process of purification. It's the process of spiritual growth. It is the single, outside of God, is the single most influential relationship in your life. It's the single most important relationship in your life. It is a relationship that will make you better and stronger to love God more, or it'll go the other way. And it's also the primary mechanism through which you will accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish. You know, it is, and I think we downplay that. You know, it is the single most important relationship in your life. Through it, you will come to understand yourself better. Done well, you will understand God's grace better. And through it, together, you will be able to do the things that God calls you to do more effectively, more powerfully in this world. You may not believe that, but that's absolutely what God says. Now, again, what's the application for that? Well, for married people, it's putting the spiritual parts back into the marriage. You know, that marriage is about much more than just being happy. It's about becoming holy. And if that's the case, then it means that as couples, all of us should be talking about spiritual things more with our spouses. We should be challenging each other's sin. We should be growing in grace together. There's a lot of things that we could and should be doing that are vastly important for our spiritual health, for our spiritual benefits. If you're single, here's the application. The application is this. A lot of times as single people, You know, we look at, we're looking for someone to marry and we look for the wrong things. You know, what we should be looking for is we should be looking for someone who makes us want to love God more. Someone who challenges us spiritually. Someone that when we meet them, when we spend time with them, they make us want to grow. They help us to grow. And when you meet someone like that, I mean, that's a huge indicator that that person is meant to be a part of your life. Now, essentially what we have here is we have Paul talking about the glory of marriage, and he gives us a picture later on in Ephesians of this bigger picture of what marriage is. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about the nitty-gritty of a husband and wife here on earth. Later on, and also in Ephesians, he says there is a greater marriage that your marriage is based on, and that is Christ and the church. And he shows us that in Christ we see a husband who loved, who gave himself, who didn't demand attention, didn't demand affection, didn't abuse, didn't intimidate, but what he did instead was he gave. And you know, when you have that husband in your sights, when you have that marriage in your sights, then you're able to turn to your spouse, your wife, your husband, and you're able to do these things too. You're able to give. You're able to serve. You're able to do the spiritual things that make you strong, that keep you strong. And together, you're able to look to Christ. Let's close together. And Father, again, we want to thank you that in all this talk about marriage, we have different marriage to look to. We have a better husband, a better spouse to look to, and that is Jesus Christ. That in coming to save us, Lord, you came as the great, the perfect groom, who came to redeem his bride. And Father, I pray that as we look at that marriage, as we look at how Jesus as our spouse was giving, always serving, may you make us husbands and wives who make it the nature of our marriage to give, to serve, to love, to do the deep spiritual things, to bless one another and to bless the world around us. And Father, for those who are single, we pray that they see that Jesus is their spouse. Lord, so that in the interim until marriage comes, until if it does, there's a confidence, that there's a strength, there's a contentment, and there's a joy. And Lord, in all these things, may we see, Lord, that it's through you coming to rescue, to marry us, Lord, that we have become who we are. So Lord, thank you again for coming to redeem us, and through your redemption, helping us to redeem every relationship in our lives. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.